If you have your Bible, let me invite you to turn to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, I believe it is on page 981 in the Black Pew Bible. And eventually it won't be, because I think this might be the last sermon in this text today. So some of you will praise God for that. Last week, we focused all of our attention, if you will remember, on imitation. And imitation, like discipleship, which is a part of discipleship, is unavoidable. It is what we call an inescapable concept, which means that it's not whether you mimic others, but who you mimic. And if you do not understand, one of the focuses of last week was, if you don't understand who you are modeling yourself after, then you have, whether you like it or not, being a number of unknown mentors in your life. Often people you work with, or often the people you go to school with, or maybe the friends you spend most of your time with, or maybe the writers of those television shows that you watch, or the songs that you listen to. These can become your unknown teachers and masters, the secret teachers and masters of your life, shaping your character far more than you know. Now, if you've been baptized in the Christ through faith, that you know the Lord Jesus as your Lord, he is not only in charge of your development, he is the standard by which we are measured as well. He is both the author and perfecter of your faith, the scripture says. And maybe when you were young in your faith, you can remember this, or maybe you are now young in your faith. That idea of Jesus being both the author and perfecter, the foundation and the standard of your discipleship, might not have been so threatening. And that was probably because you didn't yet know how glorious and pure Christ is. And in compared to your life, well, you're not so bad if you can't see how impure you are compared to him. Instead, compared to the world, and many feel this way, that, well, compared to the world, I am doing pretty well. But compared to Christ, you just didn't have any idea. And one of the reasons, as I've been meditating on this text and thinking about discipleship these last weeks, is that a number of people don't make disciples still yet. They don't understand how far they are from the standard. It's because they've not been comparing themselves to the right standard. They say, hey, like the Pharisees, well, I'm better than others. But that is not our standard. The Lord Jesus is our standard. And as you mature, maybe you have matured and you've come along in your life and you've gotten a picture of how pure and how good and how gentle, yet how zealous and bold Jesus is. And compared to you, all of a sudden you say, oh no, I may never make it. And beyond that, since the time you came to faith, maybe you got married and you have in-laws now, or maybe you have children now, or maybe you're not as healthy as you used to be, which means essentially is you didn't know how hard life could be, or how badly you could respond to it. You didn't know the depths of how far low you could go. Circumstances have gotten harder, and they may still get harder. Yet the standard hasn't changed. And maybe this morning you've come here, and being reminded of that, you say, oh no. You feel as though you're in the bottom of a pit, looking up at something that cannot be obtained. And that the holiness of God in Christ is a pipe dream. It must be. How could I ever get close to that from where I am? And Paul, writing to the Philippians, lays out three examples for us that proves otherwise. Not only is holiness like Christ, imitation, real imitation like Christ, necessary for the Christian, it is possible. Not only is it a high standard, it is a possible standard to reach. And this is our calling. And praise God, won't you, that we are not meant to walk alone. We would never figure it out by ourselves. We'd be lost. And this was the encouragement of Paul to the Philippians. And it should be a great encouragement to us today. If you have your Bible open there, we're looking at verses 17 through 30, and there are three examples held out by Paul altogether. The first is himself, the apostle. The second is the young minister, Timothy. And the third is Epaphroditus, the lay leader from Philippi. And as you listen to me read, or you read along with me, you will see that this is organized in what is called a chiastic structure. You don't have to know what that means. This is when, like an X, which is what the Greek letter chi is shaped like. Like an X, the idea at the top half of the subject mirrors the bottom half. That's a chiasm. And this is what we find. At the top of this section, we see that Paul is willing to pour out his life for the Philippians. And he calls this a libation or a drink offering, an offering to the Lord. So at the top, Paul's sacrifice. In the middle, we see Timothy, who will be the rope that binds both the Philippians and Paul together. And we see that this is set as an example to us through his trustworthiness and selfless example. And then at the bottom, the last half of the X, we see Epaphroditus, who in the negative of Paul, he, the Philippian, is willing to lay down his life for Paul, which in chapter 4, Paul calls a fragrant offering to the Lord. And so it all mirrors itself in our text. So if you read it with me that way, it'll help shine some light on this. But if you don't get that at all, just know that this highlights our need to imitate such examples, that Paul is presenting us examples to imitate. And so look at that in this way. Verse 17 starts this way. This is the word of God for our instruction and purity. It says this: even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth. I was a son with the Father. He has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Would you pray with me over this word of God? Our Father and our God, we submit ourselves to you here. I pray that that would be true of everyone. For some, it will be, by the power of the Spirit, a sharpening word. For others, it will be a life-giving first spark of the gospel in their heart. To all, we pray, to the end of Christ's likeness be made in them. What a grace it is. And so as we consider these examples set forth in the way of mortal men after our own likeness, with nothing particularly special other than your calling upon them and their faithfulness, we pray that you would make us like them. For some, I pray that you would make us start this process of discipleship. Others, I pray that you would encourage it more. And still some, I pray that they would excel and become honored in the same way these men are, so that Christ might be honored, that the Lord Jesus would be held high. And that is what we want. So for his sake, we pray, make us all that we need to be in him. For his sake, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to start with the example here, the first example in this structure of the Apostle Paul. Now today, in our part of the world at least, the significance of this imagery he uses in verse 17 is lost. It's completely lost. You see, in his day, in the ancient world, it was normal that both Jews and Gentiles alike made offerings to their gods. And they would do so. They would take a valuable animal, and they would lay that animal upon, they would kill it, and lay it upon an altar and burn it. In addition to this, what many people don't know, was there was an added offering, a drink offering, called the libation. This in Hebrew is the nesek. And in Greek, it is the spendomai, which is the word he uses here. This drink offering was usually wine or strong drink, and the person offering or making the offering would then take it, and while the animal was hot on the altar, would pour it out over the animal, and in that moment, it would vaporize and dissipate and disappear. In the Old Testament, this offering did not exist before the law was given. Many offerings did. As we see practiced in Genesis, but in Israel, this wasn't practiced. And in the wilderness, the 40 years that Israel wandered, they didn't drink any wine. There was none to be had. But yet we're told in Numbers 25 that when they go into the land, they would be offered a chance to have wine again. And in this, they would also offer to God what is called the libation, this wine offering with the sacrifices, a drink offering to be made with all of the sacrifices offered to God. And from what we can tell by parsing the law, Nobody else drank from this. The priests might have eaten meat of the other sacrifices, but nobody else got the wine offering. This was perfectly to God for his good pleasure. And it seems that this idea of pouring out a drink offering upon a burning sacrifice is what Paul has his mind's eye on when he says, even if I'm poured out as a drink offering, one word, spendomai, even if I'm spent in this way, I, for the sake of your faith, I will rejoice and be glad. Now again, what did he mean by this, being poured out? It could mean a lot of things, you would think, and people disagree somewhat. But if you look above in the verse above, you'll see that the context is the context of them persevering. And so that at the day of Christ, he might boast that he did not run or labor in vain. And so what I would take this to mean is that Paul told them, even if I am poured out, even if I come to nothing in Rome, even if I die and you persevere, that will be worth it to me. He would rejoice, and he'd ask them to rejoice with him, even if he had to die. And how will we know that they're persevering? This brings us to the next part. Well, we are told that he's sending Timothy, who will bring news of them to him about their condition. And then he will rejoice that they're persevering, and even if they hear back that he dies, well, they should also rejoice with him. So think about this. Paul regarded the loss of his life a small thing, a small sacrifice. That was, as he says, to be poured out on top of the larger sacrifice, which is what? Their faithfulness. The sacrifice of their faith. Even if all of his hopes to accomplish so much good for Christ in Rome all came to nothing, he still would seek to praise God for the faith of the Philippians. What an amazing thing. And he says, think the same way as me. Even if every hope you have, you just gave me a bunch of money, we've talked about this, right? And you might say, wait a second, we just gave you a bunch of money. We just put new tires on this, Apostle Paul. What do you mean you might be poured out? And he says, even if it's so, know that God is worthy of praise, know that there's reason for rejoicing. Talk about living out verse 3. If you look back up at verse 3, again, I think this is an organizing application of the whole chapter. Paul encourages us in the model of Christ to do what? To consider others more significant than ourselves. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but treat others more significant than yourself. Isn't this what Paul's doing seem a little bit more than we normally apply to that verse? He's willing to pour out his whole life. What do we usually think of? What do people usually think about when they say, well, I'm going to treat others more significant than myself? Well, they think, of course, about giving their Aldi cart to somebody without asking for the quarterback, right? Say, all right, there you go. You know, you're more important. They think about letting somebody cut them in line. Or maybe they'll give credit to somebody, although they know that they did most of the work. This certainly looks like giving others more significance, and it's true. Those are good things. But in chapter 2 of Philippians, it appears that the primary way that this is applied, the significance is shown of others more than ourselves in terms of life and death. Jesus, he poured out his life for the church. Paul, he's willing to pour out his life. Timothy, he treats his life as insignificant compared to the Philippians, and then as we'll see, Epaphroditus as well risked his life. Dying to self is the center of Christian discipleship. The cross is the center of following Jesus. As he said, if you will follow me, pick up your cross daily. Crucify yourself and follow me. And so here we have this great call of Christian imitation. Dying to self, following Jesus for the sake of others. And at one point, does that not both make you nervous and warm your heart? Doesn't it make you just feel, yes, I want to do that. I wish I could do that. I hope so. I hope so. Paul was a living sacrifice for the Philippians. And that example had well worn off on Timothy, who is our next example as he holds out to them as well. Second, consider Timothy's example. Paul willing to lay down his life. Here we see in Timothy another part of this chiasm. And if you look down at verse 19 through 24, you'll see that this is actually perfectly chiastic. Verse 19, you can mark it if you want, talks about sending Timothy. And this mirrors verses 23 and 24, which talks about what? Sending Timothy. And if you go further into the structure, verse 20, it talks about Timothy's character, and that on the other side, in verse 22, mirrors the same idea. And then once you get down to verse 21, which is the center of this X, or this chiasm, you see really something very dismal. Something very dismal. And I want to start there. Verse 21 says this, "For they all seek their own interests and not those of Jesus Christ." They all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. Paul is sending Timothy, who he will praise very shortly, in contrast to whoever these self-important, self-interested people are. And a number of people argue about who they are. There's much debate. Some wonder, they say, well, maybe this is just the church in Rome. It is not full of anyone that could be compared to Timothy. Others wonder if it's the apostolic witness that Paul's at odds with the other apostles. Yet I believe simply, and I'll show you why, that this just refers to Paul's opponents in the church in Rome. So who are these self-interested people? These are Paul's opponents in the church. Paul is not saying, and you should know this, I think you get this, he's not saying that the only people on earth that are commendable in terms of this, in terms of seeking others' interests, are himself and Timothy. This wouldn't make sense, because just in a few sentences, he's going to say that Epaphroditus is just like that, not seeking his own interest. Certainly not. And he's no way saying that there's no other Christians in Rome that could be worth sending, for if you remember chapter 1, he says that in his imprisonment, the other brothers were emboldened to preach Christ more out of the right interest, not out of self-interest. So he's not saying that the world doesn't have any Christians like Timothy. He's not saying that Rome doesn't have any Christians like Timothy. Instead, we see from the letter to the Romans that there are a number of people who are worthy of commendation, a number of people who he praises as this kind of mentality. He and Timothy aren't the last two left. No, I take 21, verse 21, to be a word of warning to the Philippians. And I think you should understand it this way. Not to trust the messengers from Rome that might contradict what Paul is saying. And you might say, how in the world do you get that? Well, remember, just remember, back one chapter, this is meant to be read all together. Back in chapter 1, there were people in the church, men in the church, who were preaching the gospel. And for what purpose, Paul says? Well, to inflict him in his imprisonment. They were self-interested men, and they wanted to inflict him in his imprisonment. And they were showy and self-asserting, as opposed to Paul. And it might have been, I would say, it might not have been beyond them, therefore, to send messengers to Philippi and many other churches after they heard of the gift that came from them, right? You know, if you're a showy, self-interested pastor in a city, and you see that Paul, in prison, gets money from somewhere, and you're self-interested and selfish, you say, hey, maybe we can get some money from the Philippians. And so it's not beyond, I don't think, these people of sending messengers to Philippi and saying, what are you doing? You're funding a failing ministry. He's in prison. He's a criminal. Why would you do that? And Paul is saying to these people in Philippi, Timothy's going to come. Timothy's going to come. Trust him. And this letter is carried by Epaphroditus, right, who can relay the same message. Timothy's coming, trust him. But anyone else who shows up from Rome at your door is out for his own interest. Don't trust him, don't give him any money. I think that would be a way of understanding why he says they all are out for their own interests. I would say that these are the opponents in the church. These are people unlike Timothy. Now take note, more importantly even so, what Paul presents as your example, their example, my example, to the Philippians in the character of Timothy. This is the character of Christian imitation. Disciple see, disciple do. What do I see and do? Well, this is at the center. Verse 1, he notes that Timothy has selfless character. Timothy has selfless character. And 2, he notes Timothy's proven reliability. So not only is he selfless in attitude, he has proven it through his reliability. Now, concerning this selfless character, he says in verse 20, "For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Now, as you may know, that phrase, "I have no one like him," is the language of praise. He's not condemning him, he's praising him, clearly, as we'll see. Now, there might not be any greater praise from the Apostle Paul in all of his letters. And I might ask you then, what is the distinguishing mark of that "no one like him"? What does he say is the foundation of him saying that there's no one like him? Look down, he says, that he is, what, genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. Paul could find nobody else with this kind of concern to send to them. Now, is this to say that Timothy had no talents or abilities? Well, certainly did. In Paul's later letters to Timothy, we find out that Timothy received some kind of special blessing, some gifting by the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. And so he wasn't without gifts or talents. No, he certainly did, but whatever it wasn't even worth speaking of specifically because we don't know what it was. He never said explicitly what Timothy's great gifting was, but he does praise him openly for his genuine concern for others. And that should encourage your heart. Where do you fall on the family tree of Christ? If you fall down towards that, you know, that place that you're not proud of, well, do you know what? You can be among those like Timothy. You don't need any special giftings. You don't need any special calling necessarily. You don't have to be a pastor or a deacon or a missionary. No. You just need to exemplify the example of Timothy, which he holds out for all of the Philippians to walk after. What did this look like? Well, I would imagine that Timothy wasn't looking out for the praise of others. We can see here, he was too busy seeking their good. He wasn't using people as a way to get praise. He was looking to get praise from Christ by seeking their good. You couldn't find him licking his wounds, for instance, because no one greeted him when he came in. Why? Because he was too busy greeting everybody else. He was too busy concerned about the good of other people. He wasn't busy tearing apart the weak sermon of the pastor, maybe delivered on a weary day, but what is he doing? He must have been busy supplementing that weak sermon, if it was, with many encouragements to the saints. He wasn't tearing down others, he was building them up. And isn't this absolutely foreign to how many people view the church? Isn't it completely foreign to the seeker-sensitive movement or the attractional model, as it's called? I mean, we are so imbibed in it. We've been marinated so long, just like in our culture, because it is from our culture, that are we not tempted to view this congregation even for in terms of what we need, let alone what we want? So you will say, for instance, some have said, well, you know, that class that's being offered tonight, I either know everything about it or it really doesn't interest me, it doesn't appeal to me, so I won't attend. What's the point of going? Yet what about those whom you might encourage? I mean, honestly, or those who might need a word completely different from the lesson which God has appointed that you should give them out of your special experience and growth. Only if you'd put on the mind of Christ and gotten past yourself and, like Timothy, thought of others as more important than yourself. Do you understand that? That the one another's take two people. And that in order to follow Christ in terms of fruitfulness and faithfulness in the church, we need one another. And we can't just be out for our own good. It doesn't work that way. And the ironic truth is, if you put on that mindset asking what others need, you know what you will get? You will get exactly what you need. This is what you need. If you look out for others, you will not only do good to them, but you will get what you need, which is the exercise Christ-like service, which is what makes us like Jesus. And that is what we see in Timothy. He's not only shone bright in a dark world, but he's shone like the sun among many candles in the church. He was a bright example to these people. And the question this morning is, how might you walk in this example, treating others more significant than himself? The second commendation of Timothy is his proven reliability. He was selfless, but he was also reliable. Verse 22 says this, "But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel." Now, last week I spoke about how the language here is more than just an affectionate kind of language. It certainly is that, but it describes someone who has walked faithfully in Paul's way of life, as a son who would apprentice with his father in his trade. He's been there with me in the morning and the evening. When Paul told the Ephesians the morning, day, and night that he was perplexed and pouring himself out for them with many tears and sorrows, Timothy was there, helping along the way, growing as a son with a father. And you can see this by the fact also, Paul says, he served with me in the gospel. So he was like a son with a father, not serving Paul in the gospel, but serving with me, alongside him, shoulder to shoulder with him. The Philippians knew this. It's always great to be able to have some Bible history. The Philippians knew this. How did they know? Because Timothy was there. When Timothy Or I said, when Paul and Silas were by God's power locked up for the saving of the Philippian jailer and for the ministry of the gospel, Timothy and Luke were also there. They were the ones who were out preaching while they were in prison. And not long before this, Timothy had been saved in Lystra. He hadn't even been a believer. So it's amazing how far someone could come, if you think about it. So the Philippians knew Timothy. He was there from day one. He was part of the ministry that saw many of them saved. And Paul says, consider the outcome, consider his proven worth, the outcome of his life. Don't just look at his pedigree. It's not simply that the Apostle Paul is sending him, which would be enough, you know, for me to think about. Don't just assume he's a go-to guy because, well, his resume has a lot of big names on it. He says, consider Timothy in terms of what he's proven. He's an exceptional example. He was tested and shown to pass the test. He does not claim to be more than what he is, and actually, or Paul doesn't, and that's, I think, rubbed off on Timothy as well. If you don't know, Paul made a habit of not boasting, lest someone would think more of him than he was. He would not boast in his flesh because he was afraid that people would make him out to be more than he was. Now, how is that different from us or our world? Are we not often worried about people thinking less than we actually are? Are we not, turned from them to ourselves thinking, oh, that person, they slighted me, they won't know that I'm better than that? Or, for some, are you not engaged today in a highly elaborate scheme in order to silently convince people that you are better than you actually are? To yourself, you think, well, I didn't tell them. I didn't say it. If I don't correct them, is that wrong? Is that lying? You see, if we are putting on pretense, if we're even so silently or manipulatively, we are in the wrong crowd. We are following the wrong people. And we will miss the glory offered in the example of Timothy. Go low and God will exalt you. Like Christ, who went all the way to the cross, he died, and Paul says, not even just died a death on a cross. This is our example. And see that in Timothy. See that how he lives it out. And Christ, who will praise you on the last day, not these silly, fickle people you want to impress. So set the example. Follow Timothy's example. Be selfless. Be reliable. Find somebody in your life that'll show you how to do that better. The third and last example Paul gives us is that of Epaphroditus, in which this completes the chiasm. Notice in verse 25, Paul lavishes praise upon this man. I'm going to take that apart for a minute, and then we'll get into it. It's like a crescendo that builds, one thing upon another, which ultimately crescendos to this idea of his ministry to Paul. Now, what is interesting in chapter 4, as I've said before, that Paul refers to this as a fragrant offering. And I believe this is why we can see the structure here, that like Paul, willing to lay down his life, so Epaphroditus, a Philippian, is willing to lay down his life for Paul as a fragrant offering. And as such, this man deserves honor, Paul says, but consider the way Paul honors him. He says, first, he calls him a brother. And very few people will bat an eye at this idea in our culture. Well, yeah, brother. We call all kinds of people brother and sister. But in Paul's day, in the ancient days, there was no kind of fellowship that quite compared to this. People certainly got together around political affiliations, if they were in the army together, other reasons. But there's no concept that quite like Christian brotherhood in their world. It couldn't quite grasp it. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ was so spectacular because not only did it establish a new and pure religion as it has, not only did it change the social order in the world, freeing slaves, honoring the weak and the lowly, but it offered something better even, something better than a physical bloodline, but a spiritual connection that goes deeper than blood. A brotherhood in Christ. And in the calling Epaphroditus his brother, what he's doing is recognizing that they share a foundational bond, a spiritual bloodline that is better than the difference between being a Jew and a Gentile, the difference between being common and wealthy. And we too, don't we? No matter what we all look like, share that in Christ. And we should put that on. And like Paul, should acknowledge such in our leaders. Secondly, that would be enough of accommodation, but he goes on to call him what? He calls him a fellow worker. A fellow worker. Just like Timothy, Epaphroditus was a fellow worker in the ministry with Paul. He didn't prove just to be a trustworthy messenger. He could be trusted to take Paul money and wouldn't get lost. No, he didn't just hang around on vacation in Rome. When he showed up there, he got to work. He knew, as some of you who've worked in food service know, if you've got time to lean, that you've got time to clean. And here, Epaphroditus did not come in vacation. He was industrious to the Lord. And although Paul doesn't spell out what it looked like, the context tells us what it most likely wasn't easy work. It wasn't easy work. If you remember again, back to chapter 1, Paul is opposed on the outside and the inside of the church. People on every side opposed Paul. And there were opponents on every side, which means that the workload was a war zone. You know, this is just obvious. Some of you know what that's like. It's one thing to serve the Lord in a culture like ours where people will either take it or leave it. They're either warm or cold towards the message. But it's a thing altogether, and some of you have had this in your families, it's something altogether that people are after you because of the gospel. They will, like a spy, listen carefully so they can trip you up. They will weigh your words in order to turn them against you. They will plot against you constantly, hoping to destroy you. And the stress of that work is completely different than just being a hum-ho worker for the gospel. Certainly, that's a good thing, but this is completely different. It is the work of war. And that is why Paul, we see next, calls Epaphroditus not just a worker, a fellow worker, but what? What does he say? He is his fellow soldier. He stood, in the language of chapter 1, planted firm, shoulder to shoulder with Paul in battle. He worked hard, but then he also fought, fearless in front of his opponents. This Epaphroditus, there was a lot to him, wasn't there? He was not just a weak Christian. He wasn't somebody that was just willing to do whatever, an apathetic Christian, as some of you may be, saying, I'll do whatever you want, Lord, meaning, well, I guess if I can get around to it, that's fine. No, he was industrious. He was courageous. Yet he wasn't a hardened soldier. Notice verse 26. Notice the kind of affection that is held out by Paul for us to see in verse 26. He says, for he, Epaphroditus, has been longing for you all, the Philippians, and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Why was he distressed? Because he was ill? No. He was very ill. He was distressed because they heard that he was ill. Can you wrap your mind around that again? He was distressed because he heard that they heard that he was ill. He was anxious on their behalf. And this shows us the chief characteristic held up for us to imitate here with Epaphroditus. We see it also in Timothy. Epaphroditus treated everyone in this situation as more significant than himself. How so? Well, it would have been very easy, again, if you think about it, just practically speaking, for Epaphroditus to have been proud. He was the one chosen, trustworthy, to take a decent sum of money to the Apostle Paul to guard it and to deliver it and to be seen presenting it. He really could have milked that, couldn't he? He could have been proud and said, ah, I'm better than all the rest of them. I'm more important than all the rest of you, Philippians. On the other hand, he could have very much complained of being sick. He could have wearied everybody else by saying, oh, this is such a dangerous job, and oh, I'm so sick, and for what purpose but to serve other people? Please, pat me on my sick little head. Very few other people we know were giving the Paul, as he says later. And he could have felt a very important person, being someone who's delivering a very important gift. But apparently that was not his mentality, was it? It's a great thing to see. He didn't show up to Rome and say, whoa, 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 I am just a money man. I didn't come here to work, Paul. I didn't come here certainly to make war. I'm tired from my journey. Yeah, I've done a lot, and I plan on going home. Just take the money, be encouraged. You know, I'll take word back to the Philippians for you. No, he wasn't a spiritual tourist. And by that means, I mean, he didn't show up with a wad of cash, give it, and then watch everyone else work. There are so many who claim Christ who are spiritual tourists in the church. And as the Puritans used to say, all they're doing at the end of their life, when they see, many of them who see they can't enjoy their wealth anyways, they begin to try to bribe God. And these people come into the church and they give money to ministries, praise the Lord, but they do so in order to get favor with the big guys, the big dogs. They want to be seen as a benefactor to large and productive ministries or very famous people. Yet when there's time that comes to work, what do? They're gone. They disappear. When there's war, oh, they're out of there. I'll find someone else to help. I'll find somewhere else to be. And yet this was not Epaphroditus. We don't know much about him, but we know this wasn't him. He did not milk his position for praise. He did not milk his sickness for praise or sympathy. And notice also the way Paul reveals his sickness. It seems that Paul really wants to know how sick he was, doesn't he? It seems like a weird thing to highlight. But he says, Epaphroditus might play it down. And so he says, he was sick. How sick was he? Sick unto death. Right? Don't let him fool you when he shows up with this letter. He was very sick. It wasn't a small matter. It wasn't something that he could falsely pass as simple. But yet Paul says, what was worse to him than being sick unto death was that he was sick to death with the thought that they would be concerned for him, that they would worry about him. Not only was this selfless, right? Not only was he projecting their interest is more important than his own, but it was also very charitable, wasn't it? Isn't it a charitable compliment that he would be convinced that they would be worried about him? He assumes that they loved him and would be interested in his best interests and his health. I got a call yesterday from Mary Thompson, letting me know that she was doing much better, praise God, and that that her condition has improved even more. And she was calling me because she wasn't going to be here today, that she had a trip to take. Yet she was concerned, like Epaphroditus, that you all would be encouraged in her health and in her recovery. And she wanted to make sure that nobody was worried about how she was doing. That she said, you can keep on praying, I'm certain. But she wanted to make sure that everybody wasn't worrying themselves to death for her. And in doing this, she paid all of us a great compliment, didn't she? Assuming that we were generous enough in our spirits to be praying for her and seeking her good. And for some of you, that's an unfounded compliment. Because you don't concern yourself with praying for others or their health or their well-being at all in the church. Many don't seem to be interested at all in getting updates. Maybe not many, but some. Aren't interested in getting updates for prayer or battering down my door to find out how they can be praying differently or more. Of the 70% of the people who open my weekly newsletter about prayer and the news for the church, only about 50% click through to the prayer newsletter, which tells me that about half of us are not very anxious to hear a word about how others are doing. And you know, even if you're waiting to Sunday to get the next printed edition, that's days it might be. And yet here you have an opportunity for in 1 minute to scan over a PDF that tells you exactly what's still going on or what might be new or different. So that you could be more encourage others in prayer. And some of you fancy yourself for this reason, to be a good gospel worker and soldier like Epaphroditus. You say, oh, that sounds like me. But you lack his selfless love and charity altogether, especially toward the church. Again, it is foreign to the mind and model of Jesus. If you think that you can be a hard worker, a good gospel soldier, and not be charitable and selfless toward the church. This is the apostles' example. This is Christ's example. And if you're not following it, you're on the wrong path. You might be a Christian, but you are in store for many dangers. You are in store to be isolated and lonely and without the encouragement and help of your companions and without much heavenly reward. So if that's you and you can hear God's word today, join us as we seek to imitate Epaphroditus and Timothy and Paul in seeking the interests of others above ourselves, even to the point of laying ourselves down in death. And you think, how do I get there? Well, take heart. Paul wasn't there all of his life. Timothy wasn't there all of his life. Epaphroditus, just ages before, was not a Christian at all. These people, in such a short time, by the power of the Holy Spirit and the power of God's word, were able to become new creatures, totally transformed in how they followed God and loved one another. And if you're a Christian, pray and ask God to help me to be like this. Help me to find somebody like this, to model myself after, or help me to be as if I am mature in Christ, to be that model to the weaker brother or sister in my life. For others, this is stirring your heart, and you've never committed to follow Jesus. You've never turned to him and said, Lord, save me from my sins. I repent. I'm turning from them. I want to follow you. Well, that this morning may be the Holy Spirit himself drawing you to trust and obey. Open your eyes to the fullness of life, which you've been missing out on. And the scriptures say that if you feel that calling, do not neglect that gift. As long as today is today, turn and repent before the flame of that fire is snuffed out. Turn to God, say, save me. And today, as soon as you can, now, say, God, save me. Amen. Because Jesus Christ of Nazareth died on the cross for you. Ask him to forgive you. and to take Christ's righteousness and give it to you as a gift and a new heart nonetheless. More than this, when you come to faith, the great encouragement is that we receive the Holy Spirit, the power of God, God himself, who will live in us and begin to change us day by day, who is the certain hope of this, to reflect Jesus through the admonition of the word. So in any circumstance you find yourself, come, ask God for his help and for his spirit. He is faithful and he will lead. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we come before you, seeing such an amazing example, men of the ministry holding out their lives as offerings to you. And for some, it may be very terrifying. Me, to do that, I don't think I could, they might say, but you are not a liar. You have promised that there is great hope found by faith in Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, transform our church. May we have dozens of Timothys and Epaphroditus's of both genders, who are seeking the good of their neighbor, who are interested in doing well unto them, to moving them along into their next step of faith and walk with Jesus. And if we were competing in this way with one another to that end, oh, what a place this would be. And certainly we are thankful for those who are here. Lord, deliver those from sin who still are in its clutches. May they turn and flee from it before it is too late. Lord, we thank you that this call has been given first to us, and that we love in all of this because you first loved us. And so to you take all the glory. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, I pray. Amen.